Today is the Feast of the Epiphany, and it brings to an end the 12th day of Christmas. And it has a significance all its own that's important for us to take note of. The sort of subtitle for this day in the prayer book is the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. His acknowledgement as Lord, not of the Jews alone, not only their Messiah, but as the Lord and God of all the earth. This morning, I want to continue our series of studies based upon questions found in the Bible. And the question I would like to have us consider this morning is found in the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. This passage is the familiar account of the coming of the wise men. The question itself is found in the second verse, but we begin at the beginning. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come forth a ruler who will govern my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." When they had heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child, with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The question that we are considering this morning is found in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And it was posed by the Magi, or the wise men coming from the east, who inquired of Herod where this king was to be born. Now, I suppose there's few stories connected with the birth of Christ that have any more mysterious aspects to them than the story of the coming of the wise men. And may I say that this story has been embroidered and enlarged upon considerably down through the centuries by Christian artists and through Christian imagination. And there are many aspects of the story, as we have become familiar with it, that really have no basis in what we know from the Scripture. May I say that there's not much that we can say for absolute certainty about the wise men from the East. It appears that they belong to a caste of religious leaders among the Persians, perhaps coming from Arabia, the southern part of that country, the East. And we know very little about them. There is no indication in the biblical account that there were three of them, which is interesting. We have traditionally assumed that there were three because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but it doesn't say that. Also, there is no indication at all that they were kings. And yet, at least one of the carols that are familiar at this time of year heralds the coming of three kings. Well, you will find that that tradition is based upon a prophecy found in the 60th chapter of Isaiah. But actually, we have no evidence that they were kings. They appear to have been religious leaders of a kind of caste from the southern part of Arabia, and were very likely astrologers as well. And yet they come to Jerusalem with this strange question: where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? Somehow they had a clear understanding that there was someone coming who was to be king. And it's very easy to imagine that perhaps the way in which they became aware of this truth was through the dispersion of the Jews. You will remember sometime before this, in the year 586, when Judea, the southern kingdom, finally fell to the Babylonians, many of the people of the land were taken and scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. And they carried with them their scriptures and their expectation of a coming Messiah. And we do know from extra-biblical sources that there was a general expectation in that time that someone was going to be born, a great person born, who would emerge as king. So you see, the Jews, in being dispersed all over the empire, carried with them their scriptures and carried with them the expectation and the promise of a coming Messiah. Now, notice they did not ask, has there been born a king of the Jews? They were convinced that he had been born, and they came to inquire where was the place of his birth. I want us to go back and look at some of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures that relate to the coming of a king. There are many passages that relate to the coming of the Messiah that do not have the element of his being a king, but there are a number that do, and I'd like to look at some of those with you. Go back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 49. The original covenant that the Lord God made with Abraham, in which he took Abraham and his descendants to be his own people, was renewed again with Abraham's son Isaac, and then with Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob, the father of 12 sons, had his name changed by the Lord to Israel. His sons became known as the children of Israel. When Jacob was an old man, he called his sons together and gave to them a paternal and patriarchal blessing. Look at what he says in the 10th verse. These words are spoken to his son Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah, the scepter, a symbol and instrument of kingly power, shall not depart from you until he comes to whom it belongs. A reference to the promised descendant of Abraham who would come from the tribe of Judah. Turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. The words of the Lord God to David, king. Chapter 17 at verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, here is an example of one of those prophecies in the scripture that has a double sense of fulfillment. It has a primary reference to Solomon, David's son, who in fact did succeed him on the throne and was the one who built the great temple in Jerusalem. So it has an immediate fulfillment in Solomon. But what it says seems to go beyond any reference to Solomon. For it says, I will establish his kingdom, he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. As a matter of fact, Solomon's throne was not established forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. A wonderful and personal reference that is found in the Old Testament, to be sure, but seems to bear a special significance. I will be his father, this son of yours, David, and he shall be my son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, that is Saul, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This prophecy refers to Solomon immediately, and then to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, whose coming into the world was a fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. You see, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. David, one of your descendants will sit upon your throne, and I will establish that throne forever. Continuing on in Jeremiah chapter 23, May I say that David lived about 1000 BC, Jeremiah, in the first part of the 6th century before Christ. Jeremiah 23 at verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David, a righteous branch." David had been dead 400 years when this was written. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." We've looked at this prophecy in several other connections, but look at it in this connection. The promise is a fulfillment again, or a reminder of the Lord's promise to David. And Jeremiah says, the Lord says through him, "I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely." The same notion of a coming king into the world, you see. "The scepter, Judah, shall not depart from you until he comes to whom it belongs. David, I will place one of your sons upon a throne, your throne, and he shall reign forever and ever. And here, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. Furthermore, the name by which he will be called is the Lord is our righteousness." A hint that this coming king is not an ordinary king. Going back to Isaiah chapter 9, another familiar promise, particularly to those who know the Messiah and have been here for the last month or so, because we've talked about this also in several different connections. But look at it in terms of some of the prophetic ideas that might have been known by the wise men in the East. They might very well have been exposed to these ideas and therefore came expecting a king. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now this verse is surely one of the most extraordinary verses in the Old Testament, because it talks about the birth of a child. Nothing so extraordinary about that, as wonderful as it is. The birth of a son. Roughly half the children born are sons. And the fact that he shall be born heir to a throne, the government will be upon his soul. There's nothing unique in that. But I cannot resist pointing out to you again and again and again that he is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This child is going to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. God is going to take this child and place him on the throne of David. He is going to be called Mighty God. No prophet in Israel was ever called Mighty God. He's going to be called Everlasting Father. No king in Israel, no descendant of David ever had those titles until the Lord Jesus Christ came, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord said, "I'm going to set him on the throne of his father David, and this shall be a throne that shall last from this time forth and even forevermore." Turning to Micah chapter 5, this is the passage that was quoted in answer to the question. When the wise men came to Herod and inquired where the king was to be born, he said, in effect, "I have no idea." He summoned the chief priests and the scribes, and they said, "According to the prophet Micah, this coming one is going to be born in Bethlehem." That's how they knew. And that is based upon this passage in chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little, insignificant, really, among the tribes of Judah, yet from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And then this strange statement, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. This ruler is no ordinary mortal, no ordinary ruler. His origin is from ancient days. I've told you before that there is a special reference here to Bethlehem Ephrathah. There were two Bethlehems. There was Bethlehem in Judea, which is the one referred to here, but there was another Bethlehem up in the land of Zebulun, which is in Galilee. And I'd like to have us go back because the prophet specified which Bethlehem it was. And I'd like to have you go back, if you would, to the book of Joshua, chapter 19. And also 1 Samuel 17, if you can turn to both of those and hold them both open. 1 Samuel 17 and Joshua 19. First of all, Joshua. Joshua was Moses' successor, and he was the one who led the children of Israel into the land of promise. And after he got them in the land, he divided the land among the 12 tribes. Each tribe had its own inheritance in the land. And in these chapters in Joshua, he tells how the land was divided among the tribes. In verse 10 of chapter 19, it says, the third lot came up for the tribe of Zebulun. And then it goes on to list the cities of Zebulun. And in verse 15, you will find the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Now, this is not Bethlehem of Judea or Bethlehem Ephrathah. Rather, this is Bethlehem up in Zebulun, or up in what was Galilee in Jesus' day. Now turn to the other passage, 1 Samuel 17, where there is a reference in verse 12 to David. And it says, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. So you see there were two Bethlehems, one in Zebulun and one in Judah. Micah the prophet specifies that the coming king is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, or Bethlehem Ephrathah. The word Bethlehem is a compound of Greek words meaning house of bread, Bethlehem, house of bread. How significant is it that the one who came saying, I am the bread which has come down from heaven, should be born in Bethlehem, house of bread. Go back, if you will, now to the Matthew passage in chapter 2. These might have been some of the passages that were in the back of the minds of these wise men when they came to expect the appearance of a king somewhere in Judea. They didn't know where. They knew that he was to come from that place. It says that a star appeared. Now, there's no way to say for sure whether this was a natural phenomenon. If you go to the Christmas show at the Haydn Planetarium in New York, you will see how they describe the appearance of the Star of Bethlehem. It appears, since they are able to reproduce the sky at any time in history, they go back to 4 BC. And as you watch this happen, you can see that three stars do, as a matter of fact, come into line with one another and make a great brilliance that is far greater than anything else in the sky. And it appears as though it's one star. Actually, it is a confluence of three that move together and apparently lasted for as much as a couple of years. Now, if these people were astrologers and tended to look to the stars and put significance and mystic interpretation on them, it may have been that the appearance of this star was to them a signal that he had been born. Or they might have gotten the idea from a passage back in Numbers, chapter 24 in the Old Testament. Again, we can only speculate, but this is part of the understanding that may have very well been in their mind. Numbers 24, one of the prophecies of Balaam. The whole of his prophecy is remarkable. But in the midst of it is this statement in verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, Balaam is making this prophecy to a pagan king. And he says, I look down the corridors of time and I see the day when a scepter, a star, shall rise out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. And it might have been that just the mixing of those ideas could have been part of the background out of which that they arrived at the interpretation that the star was indeed a sign of the birth of this king. Or we could simply say that the Lord God in some way revealed it to them, that they had seen a star and that this was to them a sign. And they started out for the land of Israel in order to find this king. All right, back in Matthew 2, where is he who is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Isn't it striking that the first people who recognized the birth of this child and acknowledged it were the shepherds? They came and adored him at the manger. You would think that Israel, with an expectation of a coming Messiah, would have greeted this news with great joy. But it says that Herod was greatly troubled by this. Herod had by this time been king for at least 35 years. In all, he was king for 37 years. And perhaps by this time he was king, had been king for at least 35 years. And here comes a person to him and says, where is the king? And he might have thought to himself, I am king. And I have been king for many years. And I was made king by Caesar, who gave me this position in reward to my father, who supported him in his campaigns. And the interesting thing about it is that Herod was not a Jew, or he was only partly a Jew. He had Idumean parents, and he was hated by the Jews. And yet, one is not having any difficulty in understanding why he had a problem in appreciating the news that another king had been born. But it also says that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. I wonder why. It's not that Herod was so loved by the people, because he certainly wasn't. He didn't do much to instill love in them. In fact, Josephus says it would have been better to have been one of his pigs than to have been one of his sons. And there's a play on words there in the Greek, because Herod was a very hateful man, very jealous, and put two of his wives to death. And a number of his children at various times were executed. And there's one story that we are told that when Herod died, he knew that there would be great rejoicing in the land. And so he ordered that 80 of the leading elders of Israel be brought to Jerusalem. They were not told why they were to come. They were summoned by the king. This was when he was on his deathbed. When he got there, when they got there, he assembled them in a large building, and they were locked up until he died. And he gave the order that at his death, the 80 elders of Israel should be slain, because he said, I am determined to have mourning in Israel at my death. And he knew that they would not mourn for him. Now that order, fortunately, was never carried out. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come forth a ruler who will govern my people Israel. It's interesting, if you compare this quotation of Micah with the actual passage, it appears, as is so often the case, that the quotation was from memory. And very frequently, remember, they didn't carry Bibles around with them. They had large scrolls, and they were not available to people, generally. And the scriptures were familiar to people, but only from having heard them, rather than having studied them. Now, of course, the religious leaders had studied the scriptures and so forth, and had perhaps a more precise knowledge. But you'll find that the quotations of the Old Testament found in the New are very likely from memory. And also, they are quotations of a translation. They're quotations of a Greek translation rather than directly from the Hebrew in which the Old Testament was written. so that they are loosely given, as I have sometimes heard some of you do. Give a kind of loose rendering of a verse that you know is somewhere in the Bible. All right? Actually, there's an exact reversal of meaning here, because it says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come forth a ruler who will govern my people Israel." What Micah said was, Bethlehem, you are the least among all the tribes of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler over my people. This means that the dignity of Bethlehem was not in terms of its great population or its size, but in the mighty and holy one who would come into the world in that place. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." The height of hypocrisy. Because he took the birth of a king as a threat to his rule. We also know that when Herod died, before he died, he had decreed in his will that the kingdom be divided among his sons. Archelaus was to rule in Jerusalem, and his other two sons were to have other portions of the country. And he did not welcome the appearance of another king, you can be sure. When they had heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. The next scene after this is the order of Herod to slay all the children, male children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. We can imagine that a considerable period of time has gone by since the birth of Jesus. Now, I don't want to spoil your Christmas creches that has three wise men discreetly placed bearing their gifts. But in all likelihood, it was not that way. The shepherds, perhaps, were there the night of his birth. But the wise men, almost certainly not. We don't know when the star appeared or how long it took the wise men to get to Bethlehem. We don't know that at all. But it does say that they came into a house, not a stable. They found a baby, a young child, not an infant. And Herod gave out a decree that all under 2 years should be slain. One wonders, why 2 years? Well, you remember it says he asked the wise men when they saw the star appear. And perhaps they said, well, it was about 2 years ago, or 18 months ago we saw it. And then he made a safe margin, very likely, and ordered all the male children under two to be slain. Now, this was not an act calculated to win favor among the women in Bethlehem. So that I doubt that he would have put it that high if he didn't feel there was a reason to. Why not say, well, all the babies born in the last month, or the last 6 months, or even the last year? Why as high as presented to them the three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Actually, these were gifts of things that were of value and significance to the wise men and from the culture from which they came. Now, biblical thinkers and so forth have attempted to give mystic meanings to these down through the centuries, and I think there's some merit in that. Gold does seem to be the prerogative of royalty and speak of it. Frankincense or incense speaks perhaps of Jesus as the Son of God. And myrrh was a precious ointment used in the embalming process and does speak in a measure of his death upon a cross. So one could, I think, see mystic significance in the gifts. But actually, they were something of value and significance to the people who brought them. And this is something that was done and practiced when they visited people of importance. They would come bearing gifts, even as the Queen of Sheba, when she came from the very same part of the world, came bearing gifts for Solomon in the very same way. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This story is familiar to us. Its importance is that this is the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. He had come as promised to the Jews as their Messiah. But all the way through the Old Testament, there still are many hints that what he had come to do was not to redeem the Jews alone, but all the people. And you see this so beautifully in the Gospel of Luke, if you'll turn to that for just a moment. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. You remember when Jesus was barely a month old, he was brought into the temple. An old man by the name of Simeon had been told by the Lord that he would not die until he saw the Lord's anointed. And Jesus, just a baby, was brought into the temple. And in verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to thy people Israel. One thing further before we conclude. One of the themes of the Epiphany season is the idea of glory and light. Glory and light. And the scripture tells us that Jesus was the Son of God and possessed all the glory and effulgence of the Godhead. That when he came into this world, he emptied himself of this glory and came in humility among us. That there was a kind of self-emptying of all the prerogatives of deity, and he walked among us in obscurity and humility. There was one moment when three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw him transfigured on the mount. It was as though for a brief moment they saw the glory of the Son of God, just as he had been from all eternity. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, turn to it. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, these words, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And John says, we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. John says, I saw the glory of the Son of God. I'm telling you about it. I am an eyewitness. Turn to 2 Peter, because Peter was also there on the mount at that occasion. 2 Peter, chapter 1. And you'll find that Peter makes the same point. 2 Peter 1 at verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we heard this voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. So you see, Peter, James, and John saw the transfigured Christ. They saw him as he was from all eternity. But would you look back to the 17th chapter of John for something that ties it in with you and with me today. John 17, the great prayer of Jesus before his crucifixion. And listen to this. Think about it. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Jesus prays to the Father to glorify him. Verse 4. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. One thing I want to call to your attention about that, Jesus said, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have something to say to you about that. There is no other way to glorify God. The only way you can glorify God is by accomplishing the work that he has for you to do. Now, so often we want to glorify God on our own terms. We would like to do this or that and glorify him. The only way we can glorify him is by allowing him to make us into the people he wants us to be, to do the things he wants us to do, to become obedient and accomplish his purpose for which we were created, so that when life is done, we can say, I accomplished, as St. Paul did, I accomplished the task that you gave me to do. And in so doing it, we glorify God. There is no other way to glorify him than to accomplish the purpose that he has for us. Jesus said, I have finished, you remember. I finished. It's all over. I've accomplished the work that he gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was made. And over in verse 22, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are. Something of the unity of the Godhead himself is to distinguish the people of God. Father, verse 24, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. I don't really understand this, but somehow that effulgent glory that belongs to the Son of God, that he gave up when he came and walked among us for that brief period of time, that Peter, James, and John for one brief moment were allowed to witness, that glory to which he was restored at the ascension when he returned to the right hand of the Father, that glory he wishes to share with us. And that's part of the Christian hope, that one day we shall participate in the glory of God. And in the meantime, St. Paul tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians that we have been destined. It's our appointed destiny to live to the praise of God's glory. Think then, my dear people, about this, about the coming of these wise men, Gentiles, from a distant place, bringing the best that they had to offer, coming themselves, of course, offering these gifts to the Lord, and then going back, no doubt, to spend the rest of their lives saying, we have seen the Lord's anointed. And I'd ask you to come to him today as you approach this altar. Imagine that you are coming from your place in life, in your situation. And when you walk down this aisle and kneel at this place, imagine that you are taking the gift of your life and presenting it to him. And ask the Lord to allow you to manifest God's glory by accomplishing the work he has for you to do. Would you do that? And pray collectively that God will enable us, as a family of God's people in this place, to so fulfill God's purpose among us that the glory of God may rest upon us, that people may see our good works, but glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's spend a time in prayer, and I would invite you to enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Let's begin by spending a time thanking the Lord. And I'd invite you all to participate in thanksgiving. Just sentence prayers. Leave off the amen. We'll put it on at the end. Let us pray together. Father, we praise you for your holy word. And we thank you for these strange and mysterious men of old who came seeking the one who had been born King of the Jews. Give to us hearts to seek, we pray, and the grace to find, that you may be glorified in our lives.